All right, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We didn't cover very much last week, and that's all right. We're going to try to move with a little more alacrity. I could really just probably camp here for several weeks, but we're gonna try to move it along a little bit more this morning. So I want to start out with the reading because this is, of course. Hold on. All right, there we go. My notes were upside down, and I couldn't figure out why. It was because I was holding them upside down. I want to start out with reading, and we've got the same two readings we had last week. It's a short chapter. We're going to divide it in two. So I need two readers, and I want them to not be people who read last week. You're off the hook. Yeah. So can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 7? All right. And then verses 8 through 13. 8 through the end of the chapter. Okay, very good.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thine sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears deaf, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.
All right. So last week we started looking at Isaiah's vision, and we're just trying to do sort of a close read of the passage together. So first of all, when did it happen? When is he having this vision? When King Uzziah died, right. The year King Uzziah died. But the vision is placed out of chronological order. In fact, that's why Isaiah sort of tells us in the middle of his message, he's just gotten towards sort of the end of what we can kind of consider to be his first sermon. He gets to the end of it, and he says, Now, back when, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, right? So the year that King Uzziah died, this is a time of great political, social upheaval. Remember, Uzziah was a very successful king. He was militarily strong. He also did a lot of things to improve the general situation in Judah and Palestine, what we would sort of consider the economic or the agricultural situation. He was apparently actually very interested in agriculture and came up with a lot of new ways to sort of grow things and irrigate things and things of that nature. So he was a very successful, very effective king. He dies about 3 years before he dies. King Jeroboam II in Israel dies. These were two very stable, very long-reigning kings. And when they die, the kings that come after them, that follow after them for the next couple of generations, are very, very unstable. They're the exact opposite. They're unstable. They're short-lived. And this ushers in kind of a new period of economic and social and military chaos in the region. So it's right at the time when the old social order is crumbling and the new order is falling apart that's when he gets this vision. And where, how do I want to make sure I phrase this, not where does he have the vision, but where does he see in the vision? He sees the, what? The temple, right? The holy temple. And we think probably the heavenly temple, that is, that this is a representation in a vision, which is probably similar to the temple with which Isaiah would have been familiar, but is not the earthly temple. And there are a couple of reasons we think that. One is, we'll see when we get to talking about the altar here in a minute, but for another thing, there's nothing to indicate that Isaiah was a priest. He does seem to have been related to the priestly family. He also seems to have been related to the royal family of Judah, and his families did intermarry quite a bit. But there's nothing that really indicates that Isaiah was a priest, so we have no reason to think he would have had access to the inside of the temple, into the holy place where the altar of incense is, which is the altar that we're going to be talking about this morning. So this is a vision. This is something that he's seeing. It's a vision of the heavenly temple. And he sees who? He sees the Lord, and more specifically, he sees Jesus. Right. This is a, according to John chapter 12, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. So he sees the Lord, he sees Jesus here, and he's surrounded by the what? The seraphim, right. He's surrounded by the seraphim, the burning ones. And these are beings who are so perfect and so holy and so sinless that to see them in any other context, and I suspect, based on other things in Scripture, that to see them on their own would be to be tempted to fall down and worship them and you know, think idolatrously of them just because they're so much more holy and perfect than we are. But, of course, Isaiah doesn't see them on their own. He sees them in the context of, in the presence of, Jesus, surrounding the throne. And in this context, surrounding the throne, the seraphim are, you know, despite being perfect and sinless in and of themselves, they are covering themselves from the holiness of God. And I think it's, you know, one of the things we talked about last week is that holiness, as we can see here, it's not a negative. Holiness is not just the absence of sin. In fact, sin may be just the absence of holiness. That holiness is something that's positive. It's something that's real. It's something that is what composes the nature of God, and it flows from him, right? And so Isaiah is standing there before the throne, and the seraphim are crying out, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it says that at the voice of him who cried, these are the seraphim, that the whole temple shakes to its foundations. It's a really interesting word. That's the first time Isaiah uses this verb, you know, for shaking or for trembling. In the book of Isaiah. It's not the last time he'll use it. He'll use it in chapter 7, actually, to talk about the way that Isaiah's heart, or sorry, not Isaiah's heart, Ahaz's heart, King Ahaz, who's going to be the king we're dealing with in chapter 7. It's the same word that Isaiah uses to talk about the way that Ahaz's heart is being tossed back and forth between two points. So, you know, he's vacillating. So it's this idea of trembling, of shaking, of really swaying back and forth. And the temple is being filled with smoke. And as we talked about, as somebody pointed out last week, this is a sign used throughout the Old Testament to show that the Lord is present. And there's a good example of that back in chapter 4, verse 5. So the heavenly temple here is being filled with the presence of God, and the holiness of God is all around him. And this morning, I'm going to look at Isaiah's response. So his response, remember, he's been declaring woes upon the different categories of sinners in the nation of Israel. But his response here, in the presence of God, is to declare a woe upon himself. And this is sort of the seventh woe of Isaiah's sermon. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or "I am undone." I am literally, the word means to be cut off from something. I'm cut off from God. I'm doomed to die. And he gives two reasons. What are the two reasons? Your English translation makes this really hard to see, but he actually gives not one, but two reasons he's undone.
Unclean lips.
Unclean lips. What's the other half of that? That's not the other reason. So the English translation that we read this morning says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." All right, those are sort of two separate things, but we'll come back to the second half. Let's look at the first half of what he says there. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." So there's, and in the Hebrew, it's really something more like, "I am a man, unclean of lips am I." In other words, what he's saying is, I'm undone for two reasons. The first reason is that I am a man. And there, by itself, to be a man in the holiness of God, in the presence of God, we're told no one can look on the Father, no one can look on God and live. And so Isaiah is having this vision. And the first half of it, he says, you know, I'm undone, I'm cut off, I'm doomed. Why? First of all, because I'm a man. And secondly, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, what do you think might be significant? Why lips? Why didn't he say, I'm a man of an unclean heart or some other member of his body? What's that?
Out of the heart.
Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The thing about the mouth and the thing about the lips is it's the primary way which things come into our bodies, physically speaking, that's how we eat and drink. But it's also the primary way that things come out of our hearts, right? And so in one sense, I think that to say that you're of unclean lips, that means, in other words, the things that are coming into you are unclean, the things that are coming out of you are unclean. I think there's a sense in which this can speak to a total depravity, like a whole, talking about, just all of me is unclean and depraved before the holiness of God. Is there another reason, though, that it might be significant that Isaiah is saying, I'm a man of unclean lips? Anything you guys can think of? What follows next after this? After Isaiah's cleansing, which we'll talk about in a moment, what is the question that God asks? The Lord said what? Who will go for us, and whom shall I send? So, what is, in that context, in the context of this is Isaiah's calling, what might be significant about unclean lips? Yes, exactly. It's that he doesn't feel worthy to speak the Lord's message. I think we need to really pay attention to Isaiah's cleansing in context, not just of Isaiah's sins are generally being forgiven, but pay attention to the whole context of the passage. What's the whole context of the passage? Isaiah's call to ministry. His call to be a prophet. His call to speak the oracles of God. And he's saying, my lips are unclean. I'm not worthy to do that. You guys remember back in John, when Jesus is going around washing the feet. I think it's chapter 17. He's going around washing the feet of each of the disciples, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And Peter and Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, in that case, why don't you just wash me all over? Which, come on, Peter, that's a little, come on, Peter. Come on. He says, why don't you just wash me all over? And Jesus says something to the effect of, essentially, You don't need washing all over. You're already clean, but your feet need washing. And he's talking about this relational forgiveness, this constant need to have our relationship with Christ renewed by the water of the Word and constantly, forgiveness. It's not what Jesus is doing there is not symbolic of his saving the disciples. That's not what the symbol is. What he's doing there is symbolic of his maintaining a relationship, cleaning the dust off the world off of them. And I think what is happening here in Isaiah chapter 6 is really similar to that. That Isaiah is saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're not worthy to do the work of a prophet. I'm not worthy to do the work of a prophet. I'm not worthy to speak your word and to speak your message. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's an infinite distance between a holy and a perfect God and sinful men. And that's what's producing this effect in Isaiah. He's having a moment of real, clear perspective. And I think it's the sort of perspective that most of us maybe never get, or at the most maybe once in a lifetime, get a sense of our own unworthiness before God. And if even the burning ones, if even the seraphim have to hide their faces from the holiness of the One, how much more Isaiah, and how much more us, right? But even though Isaiah recognizes the sinfulness of his condition, he is not banished from God's presence, which is good news. Because if this encounter, or if any encounter whatsoever with God, depended upon our own righteousness, then they would never happen to begin with, right? And so what happens is that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal they had taken with the tongs from the altar. Again, the grammar there is difficult, but I think we're supposed to envision he takes tongs and he picks up a coal from off the altar and he carries that to Isaiah with the coal still in the tongs. He's not touching the coal. So he's got the tongs in his hand. That's what's in his hands, the coal that he'd taken with tongs from off the altar. Now here's a question. Seraphim means burning one. This is an angelic being of an order and of a nature which we can only guess at. But seraphim means burning one. Now, the thing about coals, or it might be a stone, I'll talk about that in a moment. He goes over to the altar and he picks up this, whatever it is, it's very hot, right? Why does he use tongs? Seraphim means burning one. I assume seraphim, if you chanced to meet one, would be a thing that would be too hot to hold. So why does he use tongs?
Reverence.
Could be reverence. Could be, yes. Yeah, I think we're on the right track there. So the altar here, there's an altar of here in the presence of God, and this is, I think, the altar of incense. So there's the altar of incense in the tabernacle. It's not an altar upon which sacrifices are offered. It's the altar upon which incense is offered, and it's constantly kept going so that incense will always be going up in the sight of God. The altar of incense, Dad can correct me if I'm wrong on this, is the last piece of furniture before the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there's the altar of incense right there. And the altar of incense would have several stones on it. And these stones would be the stones which you put the incense on so that it, while it was burning. So depending on how you translate this word, it's either stone or coal. But the idea is that it's something which is very hot and it's coming from off the altar. And again, I think not the altar of, not a physical, not the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, but the altar in the heavenly temple. And by the way, this altar comes up again in the book of Revelation. And there's this moment where there are souls there under the altar of incense in the heavenly temple. And they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" And all of this stuff. And that's a really interesting passage. So it's either coal or stone, but the idea, I think that's probably less important than the action itself here, right? The action is the seraph goes over and he picks up the coal or the stone, we'll call it coal, and he picks it up with tongs and he takes it over to Isaiah. And so the question is, why doesn't he touch it? What does the coal do to Isaiah? What's it do? Yeah, it says, your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for. It's been purged. It's been atoned for. It's been literally covered, right? Do you guys remember what Brother Robert said last Sunday? What do the angels, how do they feel about salvation? Is a thing that what? They desire to look into it. I think that what God does for us in the act of salvation, but also and salvation, not just as a single point in time, because it's not, right? It's a continuing process, right? That will be completed when we are someday glorified. But from our earthly perspective right now, it is this ongoing process, okay? Our salvation, the purification of a sinful man into something like Christ, that is something which we're told in the New Testament that the angels desire to look into. And I think what we see in the Old Testament is that it is something which is literally too hot to hold for that, right? It's something when God redeems a man or a woman, what he's doing is he's not sending an angel to indwell you. He's not sending a little bit of holiness into your life, right? It's not just like now I have like a little piece of holiness. Every single Christian, every single believer has dwelling within them the fullness of the Godhead, right? The Holy Spirit. Anywhere God is all there. God is everywhere, and everywhere that he is all there. It's not, omnipresence doesn't mean that God exists everywhere, and that everywhere he exists, he's like split up into like these infinitely small particles of God. Everywhere that he exists, he's there fully. And so for every single Christian, and this is something which should make us fear and tremble and be in awe, that for every single Christian, God fully dwells within them and with them. You don't need, and we did talk, there is some sense of guardian angels in Scripture. I don't know enough about that to really explain it at all. But you don't need, I don't need an angel watching over me. Like, God apparently uses angels, and he does use them as movers in the world. In the same way that he uses us, that seems completely useless and yet, completely unnecessary. There we go. It's completely unnecessary that God should need to use me for anything, and yet he does. And that's grace. And I think the angels have a measure of grace which is given to them in a similar way. But we don't need an angel indwelling us or watching over us. Each of us have within us, if we are believers, and if we have submitted ourselves to God, have dwelling within us the fullness of the Spirit, and that is all of the Godhead. And as we talked about several weeks ago when we were looking at 1 John, dwelling within each one of us, we have the capacity to enter into the relationship of and experience the love and the joy that exists between the members of the Trinity. This is something which the angels can come close to. They can hover around the throne. But that's not what we are being brought into, right? That's not what Christ does for us. Christ does not say, come and hover around my throne. He says, come into my presence. Come into my relationship with the Father. Enter into this joy and this love. And I don't want to make too much about this goal, all right? But it's what Isaiah is entering into here is something which is literally too hot for the angel to hold. It's something the angel can't experience for himself. And so he picks it up with tongs from off the altar, and he brings it over to Isaiah's lips, and he touches his lips, this is the part, again, he doesn't touch Isaiah's whole body. This is not, I don't think this is Isaiah's justification, but this is Isaiah's cleansing for ministry. So he touches the coal to Isaiah's lips. And he says, your sins have been atoned for. And that when it, we see that word atone or atonement in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word that means something is covered. In other words, Isaiah, he's saying, Isaiah, your sins have been covered. Well, covered by what? Right? There's no animal sacrifice in this chapter. At least I haven't noticed one. The altar is an altar of incense. It's not an altar of sacrifice. What's the covering? Any ideas?
It's not the smoke.
It's easier than that. Right? Remember, Isaiah doesn't know about the New Testament, but God does. Isaiah doesn't see yet what Christ is going to do on the cross. He will see that, but he doesn't see it yet, as far as we know. But God does. And I think this is very, very simply, God is saying your sin has been literally covered. Been covered by what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Right? He's saying your sins have been covered over by who is talking? Who's the one that's presiding over this? It's Jesus.
And he covered for all time.
He covered it for, exactly. He covered it for all time. Christ's work on the cross is retroactive, that all of the saints that came before the cross and all of the saints that came after the cross. We're going to stay in the text. I firmly believe that this is the that we're meant to understand that this is the propitiation of Christ's work on the cross, which works forever. When God says that, when Paul says that Christ keeps forever, I think it's Paul. Those who are sanctified. Is that Hebrews?
It's Hebrews.
It's Hebrews. So probably not Paul then. But in any case, it says, forever them who are sanctified. That's not just forever from the moment that I was justified or the moment that I was saved, right? Forward, right? That's not what forever means. Forever means for all time, always, and forever. Okay? And that's working back before the cross, and that's working forward from the cross, and that's working... even in the parts of my life up until I surrendered and laid down my arms, right? Even in those moments, Christ had already covered me. And it's very difficult when we're talking about salvation because because God is outside of time and he's done something. He's entered into time to do something which has an effect that exists outside of time. There is no way to talk about this without using time terminology that does not destroy the idea of free will. And that's, I think, part of the reason that we get so... I said I wasn't going to do this. That's part of the reason I think some people get so hung up on this question, right, is because God exists out of time. He's doing something which takes effect outside of all of time. We exist in time, and I think we're meant to talk about these things in terminology, and the Bible uses terminology in many places that assumes time and assumes, you know, sort of a lateral order of events. And so that's okay. And I don't want to do away with that, because as soon as you start doing away with that terminology, which is the only frame of reference we can understand things with, and it is the one that we have been given, so I think it's good to use. But when we stop using it, or we try not to use it at all, then it destroys this idea of free will and choice. And that can lead us down some really dangerous theological paths. So, the work of Christ on the cross covers Isaiah as it covers us. Okay? With Isaiah's cleansing complete, God can now get on with the call itself. And so up till now, it's been the seraphs who have been talking. The seraph is the one who says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah's lips have now been cleansed. Not because Isaiah is just this great guy who deserves cleansing, but because his sins have been covered over. All right? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. What a very bold thing for Isaiah to say. I mean, to be talking at all to begin with, that's a pretty bold thing. But without knowing what he's being asked to do quite yet, because he's going to ask some clarifying questions in a minute. By the way, Lord, how long did you, how long were you thinking this was going to go? But without knowing what God is really sending him to at this point, he says, here am I, send me. He's been cleansed. He's in the presence of God. You know how maybe there's been a person in your life who you really admired and who really respected, and you really loved this person, but you also kind of had like this raw, this reverential awe or fear of them. And it's the sort of thing with, if they said, hey, I need somebody to clean up this mess over here, you would just be like, oh, I'll do that, because you want to make the person happy, right? And sometimes that's an abusive relationship. Sometimes it's a fine thing. In this case, though, it is 100% appropriate that Isaiah, I mean, this is the person to whom all awe and reverence and service is due, right? This is the only being in the universe about whom no idolatrous feelings can be had, right? And Isaiah's in his presence, and he says, who will I send, and who will go for us? And that's astonishingly polite on the Lord's part, I think, because Isaiah, as far as I know, is the only person standing here, We're not counting the angels. He's the only one standing here. Who will go for us? Oh, he must be talking about me, Isaiah says, here am I, send me, without knowing really what he's being asked to do. And now we get to look at the kind of fruitful, popular, Instagram-worthy ministry that Isaiah is being called to over the next several decades. Here's what he's called to do. He says, go and say to this people, to the nation of Judah, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, or literally fat, and their eyes and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? Right? And he said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth shall remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So, here am I, Lord. Send me. What would you like me to do? I want you to go and preach the word to a people who will not believe you, because if they believed you, they might turn and repent and be healed. And I don't want that. That is, as hard passages go, this is one of the harder things in the Bible, I think. And this comes up three times that I can think of in the New Testament as well. Isaiah is cleansed not just to be cleansed, but he's cleansed to serve. But he's not just called to serve. He's called to preach to a people who will not listen. Right? It's going to be within God's plan for Judah, by and large, and there are going to be some exceptions. Hezekiah is going to be, for the most part, a really great king. He's not going to although even Hezekiah is not going to listen to everything Isaiah has to say. Right? But there will be a couple of bright spots before the end, but by and large, God's plan for Judah is that they will reject Isaiah's ministry, and that this rejection of God is going to lead into the final Babylonian captivity. In other words, enemies are going to come again and again. It's this idea of enemies come and they it's the idea of somebody comes to a forest and they cut down the tree and they set everything on fire. And after it's over, there are maybe only a tenth of those trees that remain. And then they're going to come back and then someone's going to cut down those trees and set those things on fire until nothing remains but a stump. And it's from that stump that the holy seed, that the shoot of Jacob that we talked about back in chapter 2, it's from that stump that the holy seed is going to come. There's a lot of difficult things about that. Let me just try to break it down for you in some of the time that we have remaining. So, first of all, I think that it's sometimes God's intent based on this and based on some things we see in the New Testament, it is sometimes God's intent, not always certainly, thank goodness, but it is sometimes God's intent that our ministry be unfruitful. It is also seems to be part of God's plan that not everybody get things right away. Now, if God just wanted Israel to not, I don't want to obliterate the idea of free will in this. If God just wanted Judah to not repent, right, if that's what he wanted, like if he didn't want to give them a chance to repent at all, the easiest thing to do would be to not send Isaiah to begin with. So what God is telling Isaiah is that you are going to go and you're going to preach the word because they get a chance to repent, because God is a merciful God. He's not willing that any should perish, but he's also a just God, and he's saying, because God already knows this, they're not going to repent. They're not going to turn. And they're not going to be healed because my judgment and my justice can no longer wait. So it's sometimes God's intent that ministry be unfruitful. It's also sometimes God's intent, I think, that not everyone get everything right away. And this is apparently why Jesus taught in parables. So a parable is like an extended analogy, right? There's a Greek word parabole, and then a Latin word parabola, and that's where both of those are where our English word for parable comes from, and they just both mean comparison. A parable is a fictitious story which is meant to teach us something by way of comparing it with something else. That's why Jesus always starts out his parables with saying something like, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. He's making this comparison. He's like, all right, think about the kingdom of heaven in these terms, and then he gives us a story, right? To understand a parable requires one of two things. The first is insight into the parable's meaning, which is gained by thinking in terms of analogies. So thinking, all right, the kingdom of heaven is likened to this. Well, how is the kingdom of heaven like this unjust judge? Like, you know, are we saying God is an unjust judge? That doesn't seem right. So how is the kingdom of heaven like an unjust judge, right? The second way, though, is that we get an explanation from the person telling the parable. And, of course, that's the easiest way. It requires the least amount of work on our part. So back over in Mark chapter 4, we talked about this back in our John class, but I went and looked, and it's been more than a year, so I'm going to cover this ground again and just do it really quickly here. Back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus teaches the crowds through a parable that we sometimes call the parable of the sower. And it goes like this. He says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along a path, and birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and it immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you'll notice that what Jesus hasn't done so far is explain the parable. And we have to think that a lot of people go away. In fact, we know they come away from this parable scratching their heads, because the disciples say, why do you always speak in parables? Isn't it hard for people to understand you that way? And Jesus says, yes, that's the point. Most of them probably knew Jesus was saying something important. Jesus was the sort of person who said a lot of important things, and I think people in general were sort of like, oh, yeah, Jesus is talking about the seed and the sower. You know what he's talking about? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, do you? Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of people, I think, probably went away acting like they knew more than they did, because that's what people do. And maybe a few of them got it, but it seems like most people didn't, because the next thing that happens is that Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, why do you always speak in parables? After all, constantly confusing people doesn't seem like a very good way to build a long-term following. And think about this, like if you were following like a teacher or a preacher or something like that, like you wouldn't stick around super long if you just never understood anything they said, right? That's why you want a teacher, is because you want them to explain things clearly to you. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so it's not just the 12 disciples, but it's Jesus' inner circle of followers in general, they come to him and they ask him, and the same story is when it's repeated in Matthew 13, this is the wording they use, they say, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And the way that Jesus answers their question is so odd that I think by our modern standards of what good teaching is, it would almost be laughable. Like, I feel like if Jesus was a teacher at, like, let's say a high school, and he was sitting down for his annual evaluation, the staff who was reviewing him would have to be looking at some of the stuff and be like, you know, Jesus, it's just not going to work out, right? We're going to have to let you go. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and they said to him, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," and then this is why we're doing this, it seems like a rabbit trail, but it's totally not a rabbit trail, because Jesus then goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 6. Now remember, anything Jesus says about Isaiah is more important than anything I have to say about Isaiah. So anytime we get to a part where it is quoted in the New Testament, we always stop and go look at what does the New Testament have to say about this. So here's what the New Testament has to say about Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may," and then he quotes Isaiah 6, "they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So Jesus is quoting from this longer passage in Isaiah chapter 6. And I think at this point in our evaluation, we would have to sort of lean in and say, "Jesus, I'm sorry, it's just not working out." You realize the whole point of teaching people is so that they will get it, right? But of course, Jesus is the greatest of teachers everywhere, anywhere, at any time, world without end. So what is he trying to say? We get a little something like an explanation. It doesn't make it easy, but we do get something like an explanation if we read a little bit further. When Jesus is about to explain the parable of the sower, but before he does that, he makes a very important and I think much overlooked statement. Here's what he says, Matthew 13, verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Now, this parable is the parable of the sowers. "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you don't understand this one, you can't understand all of the other parables. Why? Because the parable of the sower is a parable about parables. It's a meta parable. Okay? It's a parable about parables. What Jesus is teaching, whatever Jesus is teaching in the parable of the sower, teaches us why the parables are important. Okay? So it's very lucky for all of us and the disciples too that Jesus then goes on to explain the parable of the sower so we can understand what the parables in general are about. Here's the explanation he gives. "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones," all right, so that's the first group of people, people for whom they hear the word of God, and it immediately Satan just comes along and takes it away, and the word never takes root. Okay. Second group. "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." All right? We know people like this. We might have been people like this, that when we hear the word, we get really excited about it, and it maybe makes an emotional impression on us, and we immediately receive it with joy. And then what happens? And they have no root in themselves, because maybe they just latched onto a really exciting teaching that they've heard, and it's got no root in themselves, right? They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation, that's the sun, tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So there are people for whom the word immediately springs up, and you look at them the day after the sermon or the conference or whatever it is you went to, and it seems like, man, they've really got it. They're applying it first thing, right out of the gate. And it seems like it's immediately taken root. But the root is not in themselves. It's just in the teacher. It's just in the thing that they're excited about. It's emotional. And so when persecution comes, and when tribulation comes, and when the going gets rough, they wither and die.
That actually reminds me of an interesting story. I can't remember if it took place in Germany or Russia, but they're in, like, occupation, so mm-hmm. Christians having to hide through the meetings. And so several members bust in, waving the rifles around, saying, "If you're not a true believer of Christ, get out."
Yeah.
So a whole bunch of the room leaves, and only few behind.
Right.
And they'll reply, "Okay, good, knowing that the true believers are, put down their guns, pull out Bible, and sit down."
There you go. Third group. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the world. These are carnal believers. And they do have roots, but they are unfruitful. They don't bear fruit. Okay? The fourth group, those that were sown on the good soil, are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Not everyone will get it. Not everyone will get the parable. Not everyone will get the word, Jesus tells us. What's more, not everyone will get it right away. Nor are they supposed to. In fact, it is the group of people that Jesus mentions here who get it the fastest, who spring up the fastest, who are rocky soil. That as soon as the sun of persecution comes up, they are scorched and they wither and they die. So one reason, I think, that Jesus teaches in parables, the reason that he teaches things in a hard and difficult way, is that the act of understanding, and don't think you can take credit for the act of understanding, because it's something which comes always through the light of the Holy Spirit, but the act of understanding, the act of like really thinking over, okay, what is this parable supposed to mean, and or this poetic imagery, like what is that supposed to mean? The act of digging for that truth instead of just being told this is the way it is, accept it, right? And that's why when sometimes somebody will ask me something, and I know the answer I want to give them, but I also know that the answer I want to give them is an answer which it took me a long time to come to, and which I did a lot of work to get through. And if I just give them an easy answer, and they don't have any of, they haven't done any of that work for themselves, that it's gonna wither and die, right? It's not gonna take root. And so sometimes I just want to give an easy answer and be like, okay, now that I have done the work for you and solved your problem and given you the answer, let's all move on and agree and be fine, right? And the problem is that easy answers don't tend to take root. And that's why I think sometimes there are some things Jesus is very clear about, but as we saw, I think, pretty effectively in the Gospel of John, a lot of times when Jesus says things, it's just downright difficult and confusing. If you haven't eaten my flesh and drank my blood, you have no part of me. What? What is that supposed to... What are you talking about, Jesus? Do you hear yourself right now? Right? So it's this act of understanding and trying to understand and to think in analogies that allows the truth to put down deep roots in the hearer's hearts. Because... as Isaiah will remind us himself, and this is the balancing truth, there's one truth in Isaiah chapter 6, and that is that sometimes you're going to preach and people won't get it, and they'll never get it. Okay? But the balancing truth is over in Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. What a relief. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts as your thoughts, my thoughts than your thoughts, rather. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and... what? Sprouts, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So we're back to sowing. And here's the analogy that we're given. God says, my word is as the snow. Why the snow? Because the snow falls in the mountains and then it melts in the spring. And that's where rivers come from, most of them. Okay. So the waters of a river, and then the rains. The rains also fill the streams, and they fill rivers, and they all flow together. And that's where our irrigation comes from, and that's how we water things, and that's how we drink, and that's how we grow. How does water turn into seed? There's an intermediary step, right? Water waters a grain plant, a wheat plant, and that wheat plant grows up and bears fruit in the form of kernels of grain, and that becomes the seed of the sower. So what is God saying? He's saying, my word doesn't return to me void, But none of the examples he gives are examples of immediate return either, right? Seed to the sower, bread to the eater. That's an extra step removed because somebody then has to take that. They have to grind it into flour. They have to knead it into dough, and they have to bake it. Seed to the sower, bread to the hungry. That is what my word is producing. But all of these things are not the immediate effect of rain and snow. They are a consequence, and in many cases, a consequence that takes many months or even years to produce. And notice, what's the context of this? The context of this is that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And for Isaiah and for Judah and for all of us, there are times when we may be trying to share the word of God and just be so discouraged because it seems like it's not taking root in people's lives. You know what? Based on what Jesus said, the fact that somebody doesn't seem like they're immediately taking and doing might be a good thing. Because people aren't always supposed to get it right away. And sometimes they do it and it does take root, and that's great. But there's a whole class of people for whom it doesn't, if it doesn't take root in themselves, if they have no root in themselves, if it's rooted in you and they're just borrowing the shade, then when the sun comes out, when persecution comes, when the cares of this world come, it's going to wither and die. Yes, God's word does not return to him void, but that promise is in the context not of a here is an immediate return, boom. It's a seed. And the seed is planted, and the seed is watered, and the seed is cared for. And when it falls on good ground, it will bear fruit 50, 60, 100 fold. But in God's time, because why? His ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and his timetable is better than my timetable. So as...
It is hard work.
And I think that's one of the big implications of this parable of the sower, because what is Jesus saying? He's saying the people who just like grab at a thing and they just spring up, they don't have any roots. They don't have any roots in themselves. And why is he saying this? He's explaining why he teaches in parables. He's explaining why he says things in a hard way, because you're not always supposed to get it the first time. It is hard work. You're supposed to dig. You're supposed to be digging. You're supposed to be questioning. You're supposed to be wondering about these things. And if you're not doing that, if you're not putting that work in, then you're not being good ground. You're not being a faithful steward of the Word of God. So some application here, because we're over time. We got through, though. I'm pretty excited about that. What are we to do with Isaiah chapter 6? I think we get three things here. The first is a vision of cleansing, that we all need those parts of us. Even if you're a Christian and you need those parts of you cleansed, which will make you fit for ministry. You need clean lips. You need clean hands. And you need a pure heart. You need to be cleansed before you can minister, right? The second thing is it's a vision of calling, that we need to understand our calling as Christians. And when you make no bones about it, we need to be really, really sure that we understand what it is. Because our calling as Christians is to faithfully proclaim the message of God to a generation which will, like Isaiah's, I believe, by and large reject what we have to say. Okay? And if you were thinking, and can I honestly just say, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but can I honestly just say, thank God for Donald Trump? Because a lot of us have been thinking and acting like for a long time, like the Republican Party and the Kingdom of Heaven were the same thing. Okay? And we have been expecting a Supreme Court decision or a bill that was going to be passed or a law that men can make to be the thing that turns our country around. And the thing is, if we expected the Supreme Court to win the battle, we have already lost that war. Okay. So we're being called not to be a nation of, and it's wonderful when we get godly leaders in power. Judah has that, but not most of the time. Okay? And Judah is God's chosen people. They have the oracles and the laws given to them. Judah has a covenant with God. Do you know what America doesn't have? A national covenant with God, right? We don't, like, we're not, I mean, yes, I am fascinated and totally in love with the founders of this country and their passion for the Bible and their passion for the Lord. And they're really, this wonderful idea that they had to found a nation on Christian principles. But America is not Israel. America is it's America. It's just a country. And like any country, when the nation turns its back on God, there's going to be judgment. And if Judah gets that, how much more America, right? So I think that we've been called to be teachers and parents and missionaries. Every single one of us, even if you're not a teacher or a parent, you're a missionary. And you have been called to faithfully proclaim the message of God to a generation which is, for the most part, going to reject what you have to say. And if we try to measure the success of our ministry by the numbers, we're going to end up discouraged or confused about what God really wants, or both. And there are a lot of people who are, by the numbers, very successful in ministry. But there are people who are clearly not teaching Scripture. There are a lot of very faithful people who you will never hear about until you get to heaven. And I think we can all think of people who have been in ministry and they've been extremely numerically successful, and then the thing happened, right? And now, where's their ministry? It's gone. Because it was founded on them. It had no root in itself. So it's a vision of a calling, it's a vision of cleansing, and I think finally it should also be for us a vision of confidence. This reminder comes to Isaiah at a crucial time. It's this time of social, you know, the social anarchy, upheaval, cultural norms are being tossed out the window and people are just doing whatever they want to do. And it's at this moment, I think it's included at this juncture in the book for exactly this reason. Because in Judah, the center cannot hold. In Judah, as in America, the arm of men is failing. The social order, which has already been undergoing decay quietly for many years under Uzziah's reign, is now on the verge of total collapse. The king is dead. The enemy is at the gate. And just in the middle of all of this, before judgment really begins in earnest, we are reminded, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, not just Judah, not just the temple, the whole earth is full of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder and for this moment of perspective which we can share with Isaiah, which we can enter into imaginatively and vicariously, and see ourselves before you, bare and naked and impure and unclean of lips, but that the same blood which atoned for, which covered over Isaiah's sins, covers over mine as well. And Lord, we place ourselves at your mercy. We fall upon your love. And Lord, in the nation to which we have been called to minister and to preach and to bring the oracles of God, we know that there will be many who will not hear, lest they turn and repent. But that your word, like snow from heaven, like rain that comes in showers from the sky, will not return to you void. In Jesus' name we pray.